Samuel's great and holy desire was to see Jehovah king over all Israel. He wanted the Lord to be recognized as sovereign ruler, and he wanted his laws to be taken as the statute book of the kingdom. After all, Jehovah, in all his majesty, had once appeared to Israel there on Mount Sinai. His presence had been among the people in the pillar of cloud and in the fire. His throne had been occupied, the throne of the mercy seat, upon the ark, and he had, through his communications, directed the affairs of the nation. He had issued his laws. He had appointed officers. He had judged evils. He guided the fortunes of that people. And it was very clear that Jehovah's desire was not simply to rule them externally, but to rule in the hearts of his people. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our king. That's what the pious Israelites said, Isaiah 33 and verse 22. And Samuel was concerned to bring all this about, to bring the nation into submission to Jehovah, that God in his sovereign glory may be seen as head over this redeemed nation. Now, how did Samuel try to bring this about? Well, in a number of ways. First of all, Samuel acknowledged the Lord of hosts in his own heart and life. That comes out very clearly in the third chapter of the book, if you will remember, which opens like this, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord." He was himself subject to the Lord, and not only in heart, but in life. He ministered unto the Lord. And one of the greatest ways which Samuel adopted to make known the divine kingship within Israel and to establish it was to be himself a man of God. Secondly, Samuel acted only as the representative and agent of Jehovah. He didn't grasp any authority for himself, and he didn't use it or abuse it in his own interests. When the call of God came to him in 1 Samuel 3, do you remember God addressed him, calling him by name, "Samuel, Samuel," and old Eli taught him to respond in a way that he did respond, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And in a way that was characteristic of Samuel's ministry from that point on, that he acted under God. He didn't speak to the people what entered into his own mind or proceeded from his own heart. But as God revealed his will to him, so Samuel made that will known to the people. He acted as the representative and agent of the Lord. Thirdly, Samuel brought God's word to the people, who began to consult him like an oracle. We read in chapter 4 and verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Samuel knew that further to acknowledging the Lord in his own heart and entering the service of Jehovah, one of the most effective ways in which the divine kingship should be really grounded in the nation would be by teaching the word of God, making known who God is, what his claims are upon his people, and the content of his will, which he did. And his life was devoted to the making known of the word of God. Fourthly, Samuel instituted what became known as the schools of the prophets, places where young men could be trained, and trained in the law, trained to interpret the law to the people and apply it to the life of the nation. We find little references to these gatherings of men. And verse 5, we are told that there shall come thither to the city, when thou shalt come thither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place. There was a gathering of them in association with the sanctuary in that particular place. And then in 1 Samuel and chapter 19 and verses 23 and 4, we read that Saul was also met these prophets and prophesied among them, so that the people actually said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" You remember how later in the book of Kings, when Elijah, just before he was to be translated to heaven, Elijah and Elisha went from one place to another and met company of prophet after company of prophets, and they were established in societies. And Samuel was responsible for this. And the reason why he organized such societies and brought together young men for the training of the ministry was that he wanted the word of God to have greater effect in the land. He wanted no one to be ignorant of Jehovah's rights. And so, in order to increase the divine sovereignty in the nation, he established these schools. Fifthly, Samuel urged submission to God alone, wherever he was. If you look at chapter 7 and verses 3 and 5, we read that Samuel spake to all the house of Israel, saying, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods from you." And Samuel said, verse 5, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." Here are two other means which Samuel employed in order to increase God's glory in the nation. One was to urge them to put Jehovah first, and the second was to pray to that end. And it was all to this end, that Jehovah might be king in the nation. Sixthly, Samuel governed himself as someone who was under God, God's vice regent, if you like. And we read in this same chapter, chapter 7, in verse 6, at the end there, that he judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And then in verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Which meant what? Well, he made known to them the way they should live. And when they didn't live in that way, the way that God would have them live, then he rectified those abuses. And he sought to correct the people when they erred from God. And it was all so that God may be glorified and his will be done in Israel. And seventhly and finally, Samuel appointed his sons to administer justice and judgment in the name of Jehovah the King. So in chapter 8, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, and he saw his bodily strength weakening, and his powers diminishing, his opportunity passing from him, he wanted the nation to still be obedient and subject to Jehovah, so he ensured that his sons became judges in Israel." So his one great aim was to fill the minds of the people with the glorious conception of God as king, and to bring them in their hearts and lives to surrender to the will of God in heaven. And Israel was never more blessed than when it was under the sovereign legislation and jurisdiction of Jehovah. It was what we call a theocracy, a nation under the rule of God. That's what theocracy means. And Samuel devoted his life to see that the theocracy was kept intact and that Israel served Jehovah and only Jehovah. Now, friends, let me just turn a little aside at that point and say that the church, like the nation, is also a theocracy. More properly, the church is a Christocracy. It is under the rule of God in Christ. Now, how do we make that out? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is appointed king over the church. Psalm 2 and verse 6 has God saying this, "Yet I have appointed my king over Zion." And in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, we remember that messianic prediction, "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there is to be no end." When we come to the full revelation of the New Testament, Christ is spoken of in Colossians 1:18 as the head of the church, which means that not only is he the rightful king of the people, but the people make up a theocracy under him, a kingdom under Christ. And so we read of the church as a kingdom of saints, a holy nation. Develop that a little more. As God was manifested within Israel as sovereign Lord, so Christ is manifested in the midst of his people today, where two or three are gathered together in his name. There he is in the midst of them, at the very center. And we gather round him as those would who gather around a throne. And we kneel at his footstool in prayer. And we stand to hear his word, as it were. He is among us. And not only so, but he subdues us unto himself. He acts the part of king. The scripture says that his people, Psalm 110 and verse 3, shall be made willing or become willing in the day of his power. And he exerts his power and he brings us into a yielded state. He brings us to a point where we are pliable, where we are as clay in his hands. The precious work of grace in our souls causes us to fall before him and open to him and yield entirely to him. Having brought us into that place, then he imparts to us the principle of grace and of holiness in our hearts. It's referred to in the prophets as God writing his law upon our minds and in our hearts. That means that our king doesn't just give us laws and rules, but he makes us want to follow those laws and rules. He makes us to know them in that he writes them in our minds, and he makes us to love them in that he writes them in our hearts. So he brings us unto himself in submission. Then he works in us so that we discern his will and desire his will. And then he moves us and excites us to obedience. "I will put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my ways, and they will keep my statutes." Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. So he gathers these people. He implants grace in these people. He stirs and moves grace in his people. And then he instructs his people as king by his word and by his spirit. He will teach us of his ways, Isaiah 2, and we will walk in his paths. The meaning is that the teaching of the Lord Jesus is not ineffective or unsuccessful. He teaches, we walk. And the Lord does that to his subjects. There is no king like him who is able not only to command obedience, but is able to effect obedience. And he does this by so blessing us through the word of God that we are brought into obedience to it. And then, king-like, he gives to his people many spiritual comforts. In the days of the early church, we read that those first believers walked in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. And it is Jesus who gives the Holy Spirit to comfort and to strengthen so that we are able to go on in confidence before God. He does. When we are in affliction, he does strengthen. When we are in trouble, He does relieve when we are distressed. He does console. The Lord Jesus looks after his people and reigns over his kingdom in a most gracious way. He even preserves from evil. He promises that no one will pluck us from his hand. That's the measure of his power. That once we are in his keeping, we are there forever. And there is no power above or beneath that can somehow extract us from his care. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Nor is that, friends, all. There's one final thing I'll say, and it's this, that he is able to prepare his subjects and his servants for that higher kingdom in which he reigns above, the kingdom of glory and of God. So that all his work of grace here is preparing us to go one day with him into a kingdom which is not of this world, but a kingdom which is everlasting. So the Word is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And his grace is able to make us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. So just as God was king over Israel, he still is, in the person of his Son, over the church. Now I remarked just now that Samuel did much to strengthen the position of Jehovah in Israel. And it follows, friends, that we have a responsibility to advance and to defend the crown rights of Christ in his church. Just as Samuel felt keenly the responsibility to ensure that Jehovah was recognized king in the nation, we have also a responsibility to see that Christ is the acknowledged sovereign of his church. So what can we do? We know what Samuel did, but what can we do to strengthen Christ's position, as it were, within the kingdom of grace? Well, I give you some pointers here which you might like to think about. And the first is this, and it's the most important thing. We can enthrone Christ in our hearts. In a way, that's where it began with Samuel, you remember. His heart and life were themselves yielded to Jehovah. I draw a parallel there and say that you and I must make sure that Jesus reigns in our hearts. It is one thing to say Jesus Christ is my Savior. It is another to say he is my Lord. The two should not, and in where true grace reigns, are not separated. But we need ever to be reminded that we cannot have the privileges of Christ's rule without the responsibilities of it. And if Christ is received, according to the words of the apostle, he is received as Christ the Lord. So you and I need to do some heart-searching and some serious thinking and to say, well, if I'm in the business of making sure that Jesus reigns, then is it true at the beginning that he reigns in me? Have I given my heart entirely to him? Am I completely surrendered to him? Am I prepared to be ruled and controlled by him in every department of my life? It is much easier to answer in the affirmative than actually to realize that in experience. If Christ called you to do something, would you go? If he made clear that you must give up something, would you give it up for his sake? If he calls you to use your abilities to the point where you have hardly any time for yourself or for others, and where you are spent for Christ's sake, are you willing to make that kind of sacrifice and pay that kind of cost because you are one of his people? Well, you cannot see to the enthronement of Christ in the church unless you first see to the enthronement of Christ in your own heart. Secondly, you must strictly perform his commanded duties. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 10:5 which says, bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Meaning that every part of our life must come under the sovereign disposal of Christ, and we must be mindful of what his will is each day, so that we don't waste a day on our own carnal pursuits, but every day is spent in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is essential, because you cannot in any way deal with the beam in the church, or at least with the speck in the church, I should say, if you've got a beam in your own eye. You can't put right what needs to be put right within the church of God if you are clearly leading a disobedient Christian life. Christ must be king of your heart, but that must affect the way you live. So there are some things you don't do. Why don't you do it? Not because evangelicals traditionally don't do that, but because evangelicals are captive in their consciences to Christ's will, and Christ has forbidden that. On the other hand, there are some things you do do, which the world does not do, and you do that not because you are expected to do that or because you've always done that, but you do that because you are under the direction of a king. A third thing you must do to advance Christ's interests is to serve him faithfully. Paul has an expression in the epistles. You find it in Romans 14 and again in Romans 16. We serve the Lord Christ. We serve the Lord Christ. It is conceivable that your heart could be right and you could be living an outwardly obedient life, and yet not doing anything in Christ's interests and not seeking to render any service to him whom you own. And yet we are told that we are to serve him. His I am, says Paul, whom I serve, he says. And we are to serve faithfully. Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So, rendering service for Christ, doing something for the Master, finding out what you're in the world to do, what you're in the church to do, and going about that and seeking to perform that, is all part of the way in which you will make Christ to have more glory in the church and more authority over that sphere. Fourthly, you will ensure, if you want truly to advance his rights in the church, you will ensure that his gospel is published in the world. Out of Zion shall go forth his law. And it is part of the manifested glory of Christ that his word goes out from the church powerfully, and it goes out from the church to the world. And that is why we take concern for mission, and that is why we are concerned about evangelism, and that is why each individual Christian is a witness for Christ's sake. Because he is king, and we don't want him to have a pitiful, paltry kingdom at the last, but we want the increase of his kingdom and the advance of his royalty in the world. So we are committed, as much as Samuel was, to the advancement of Christ's interests in the world, and we see that as best done by the support that we can give to the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. Fifthly, we will ensure that his will is done in the church. Just before Christ ascended, he gave those words in the Great Commission, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in a way that encapsulates the mandate of the Christian church. As far as the world is concerned, the world must be taught the gospel. As far as the church is concerned, it must be brought strictly into obedience to the revealed will of Christ in Scripture. And that seems to me to be the forgotten dogma of the present age, that in churches so often the minister is forced to do what the people want, or the people are forced to do what the minister wants, which is worse, I suppose, and there is no reference point to what the Lord wants. And if someone says, well, how do we know what the Lord wants for his church? The answer is, we do not know by inquiry, and we cannot find it out by investigation. We can only discover the will of Christ by his revealed will in Scripture. And he has told us what he wants and what his mind is for the church. So we are committed to the New Covenant Scriptures for the ordering of the church's government and the ordering of the church's worship. Why do we have elders? Because elders are appointed by Christ through his apostles. Why do we sing psalms? Because psalms are appointed as the vehicle of the church's praise for all time. And however difficult these things may be to implement and to bring to pass, we have a resolve under God to see that Christ's will is done in every area. Sixthly, we will war against all enemies of our Savior. If those enemies are spiritual, then we will stand for the prerogatives of Christ against those spiritual foes. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Therefore, we will pray against Satan. We will pray against false religion. We will pray against the Roman Antichrist. We will pray against error in the church. We will pray against the prevalence of corruptions. We will contend and will not cease contending for Christ's sake. And we will war and contend even against flesh and blood enemies. The Apostle Paul did not hesitate to name some people enemies of the cross. He spoke of Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil. The Lord, he says, reward him according to his works. He was prepared to name those who stood against him in the work of the gospel, those who had deserted him like Demas. He was prepared to go to Corinth and deal with that erring and worldly church in its utterly confused state, and if need be, to go with a rod there and to be severe with them. He was prepared to stand up to Peter the apostle and withstand him to his face because he was wrong. And there comes a time when Christians, unacceptable as it may be to some, have to contend for the faith even against those of their own kind. And if a man propagates false doctrine, then he needs to be opposed by the truth. If a church member is doing evil and causing setback to the church of God, he must be opposed on the grounds of Christian morality and conduct. We wage war against the enemies of Christ. Then we also seek the preservation and the blessing of Christ's church. This seventhly, we seek the preservation and the blessing of Christ's church, so that the prayer which Christ taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, sums up the desire of all our hearts. That we want Christ to know success, we want him to have more souls, we want the church to be more reformed. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And it's not that we're just looking at another sphere. We're mindful that that prayer has first got to be answered in our own hearts. And one of the ways that prayer is answered in our own hearts is that we desire that Christ should be magnified more and more by us, whether it be by testimony. We will speak of him. We will speak for him whenever opportunity presents itself, or whether it be by life. We will live for him, and we will show others the difference that Christ makes, how we're able to cope with problems, how we're able to endure losses, how we are to face infirmity and weakness, that his strength is made perfect in weakness. We will magnify Christ, as Paul says, in the body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. And in that way, The world and all outsiders and observers shall see that Christ is everything to us, and it is thus that his glory shall be increased before men, and King Jesus shall have the honour. In these ways, friends, we will advance Christ's interests. So Samuel lived under a theocracy, and his life was dedicated to see the theocracy established. We live under a Christocracy, and our desire must be also to see that that Christocracy becomes an ever-increasing and ever-expanding reality. Now then, going back to Samuel, Samuel's high purpose was not fulfilled, and the failure appeared almost immediately in two spheres. First, in the sphere of his own family, and secondly, in the sphere of the nation. We read at the beginning of chapter 8 that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the names of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons, and here's the rub, walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. His sons walked not in his ways. That very statement raises an interesting question. Whose fault was that? Was it Samuel's fault, or was it his son's? We've had an example back there in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3 of the fault being imputed to a father, Eli, who failed to correct and discipline his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Is this a repetition of the case here? It is pathetic, isn't it, that a man who wanted to see God reign in the midst of all his people did not even see him reign in his own house. Was it Samuel's fault? Well, I don't think it was. In this instance, I don't think it was. The whole tenor of this passage seems to show that Samuel was blameless. Let me seek to prove that to you. I notice that when these very sons were born, he gave them good names, godly names, doubtless expressing his own aspiration for them. The first he called Joel, which name means Jehovah is God. Now that summed up, did it not, his hope for the nation. Jehovah is God, not Balaam, not Ashtaroth. Jehovah is God. He wanted to fill the minds of the people with the divine kingship. His second he called Abiah, which name means Jehovah is my father. It was not only that God should be acknowledged, Jehovah is God, but the second son's name, Jehovah is my father, intimated that Samuel wanted his sons to submit to the true and living God, so that they could say, Jehovah, he is over me. He rules me as a father, and I am responsible and accountable to him. That's a good sign, friends. It's a good sign that Samuel's heart was right when his children were born. Then will you also observe that he set before these sons a godly example. You have only to read the preceding chapters to see that that was the case. He ministered before the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. And we read that he served the Lord faithfully. And when these sons grew up, they saw not only that he was a godly man in the home, but even in the sphere of their service, he was a godly man. Samuel was a judge, you see. And we read in chapter 12 and verse 4 that the people said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. He set before his sons the blameless example of a perfect judge. So he didn't fail them in that area either. Moreover, he instructed them, and he instructed them in the law. We read that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1. That would have included Samuel's own children. He taught them, and it was not ineffective, because as they grew up, they showed tremendous understanding of the law, tremendous grasp of the principles and precepts of the divine government, so much so that Samuel, the prophet, and doubtless under the approval of heaven, appointed these sons judges. They were fitted and equipped over and above their peers to be judges in Israel. Chapter 8 and verse 1. All that shows that Samuel had fulfilled his responsibilities well as a father. Samuel had been the spokesman to Eli concerning his negligence. When Eli failed to remonstrate with his sons, God appeared to Samuel and told him to tell Eli that his house was finished and the priesthood was to be taken from his posterity. And Samuel it was who said to the old man, as it were, "Thy kingdom is weighed in the balances and thy kingdom is finished. Thy days are numbered." Do you think it conceivable? Is it conceivable that the man who was God's messenger with that awfully solemn word to Eli would have fallen into the same fault himself? It is not only unlikely, I would suggest to you that it is almost impossible. It is, I think, significant when you read the opening verses of this chapter that the sons lapsed when they were no longer under the eye of their father. When they were born, received those names, brought up in a godly home, taught the law, all that time they showed promise, spiritual promise, sons of which Samuel could be proud, his hopes realized in his own offspring, a pattern set to the nation of men who had bowed the knee to God. But it was when they were appointed judges, and they were judges, verse 2, in Beersheba, which is a place 48 miles south of Jerusalem, in the very south of the country. And Samuel was at Ramah, much further north. It was when they were away from his influence and away from his direction that they failed. I don't think you can impute the error, therefore, to Samuel. And you cannot charge him with the fault. He had done his duty. And when the time came that these men would be independent of him, they were subjected to the test, and they failed that test. I don't think Samuel was to blame. I don't think Samuel was to blame for two other reasons, which I'll give you. One is this: the people did not lose any confidence in Samuel. They wanted a change of government for reasons we shall see in a moment. But they had great respect for Samuel, and they came to him concerning that change of government. And even when they had made their mind known to Samuel and expressed their desire quite firmly to him, yet they didn't take the matter into their own hands. The last few verses of the chapter records that Samuel sent them to their homes, and they were prepared to leave the whole issue with Samuel. Now, if Samuel had been the negligent father that some have suggested that he is, if he had been remiss within his own home, as critics have said, then how comes it that the people didn't see through him as somewhat of a hypocrite and therefore despise him? They didn't. And I'll tell you something else. God didn't. There is not one word in this passage that Samuel is held responsible for his son's action. It is said of Eli that he failed, and he was told his failure, and he was judged for it in chapters 2 and 3. But not a word of censure from the lips of God concerning Samuel. In fact, the opposite. The last verse of the chapter says, "And the Lord said to Samuel," and Samuel spoke to the people. God was still in communion with him. He was still blessing him. That's very different from Eli. Eli had been so wretched in his disobedience and so remiss that God didn't reveal any more his mind to Eli. He revealed it to young Samuel, who had to be the intermediary and go to Eli and tell him what was the will of God. God would have no further communications with him. Not so Samuel. He had not sinned. There was no breach of fellowship. He was an obedient, and he was a true man of God to the end. So it can't be laid at Samuel's door, the fault of his sons. Well, then it begs another question, doesn't it? How do we account for the fact that the children of this godly man were such a disappointment, and that divine kingship was not really established in their lives? Well, one would have to account for it in these areas. First of all, the corruption of human nature. Old Matthew Henry's got a very telling sentence here. He says, "The sinner begets a sinner, but the saint does not beget a saint." That's quite profound, isn't it? We all give birth to sinners because we're sinners, but none of us, because we're saints, give birth to saints. And there is in all children, regardless of their parentage, there is in all children original sin and a nature which is perverse, and we shouldn't be too surprised if even in the most unlikely places that corruption erupts and the evil heart is exposed. What brought about its exposure? Well, these sons were brought under temptation. They were made judges. They had the power of blessing and the curse. They had the power of life and death in their hands. And it soon became evident to them that it was possible for them to turn an eye and for them to be influenced by the promise of reward. That money could pervert the course of justice. Doubtless not in great matters, but in little matters. Why not make a penny or two on the side? And that was the temptation of the office of judge. And these young men, who, like us all, have a fallen nature, had only to come under the power of such a temptation, and it was like flax being subjected to a spark. Before we judge them rashly, we should remember the words of Christ, who taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil." And the force of that petition is that if we are led into temptation, it may be that we shall fall into evil. Now, not only did they have corruption in their hearts and they were subjected to an unusual temptation, but they knew weakness. Weakness of grace. And it's interesting the word used, and I think it confirms what I've said about Samuel, in verse 3, that they turned aside. Without reading over much into that expression, I think it suggests that up to this point, they had followed God and they'd kept within the limits of his law according to the advice and example of their father. But with a corrupt heart, exposed to temptation in a moment of weakness, they sinned. And they sinned after lucre or money, and they took bribes, and they perverted judgment. I think in these ways you can account for it. Of course, the more you think about it, the more perplexing a thing it is, and perhaps the more hard to understand. Why did God allow that to happen? Well, it's not for me to be the wisdom of God. But with the light that Scripture pours upon a text like this, I think we can suggest reasons for the divine providence. The first, I think, would be this. It was a means, certainly, of keeping Samuel a humble man. He had been the messenger of judgment to Eli, as I said. If he'd had two perfect children, it would have been possible for him, would it not, to have said, "By my godliness, I have raised these sons who adorn my house." It's a little like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, "Lest I should be lifted up beyond measure, he gave me a thorn in the flesh, and I besought the Lord three times that it may be removed." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Secondly, I think God permitted it for the ultimate good of the sons. What happened was this: they erred, and they were brought under discipline because they lost office. When the people said, "We want a king to rule over us," Samuel was told by God, "A king they shall have, and your sons will no longer judge Israel." So they were disciplined. Now, I have got reason to hope that that discipline was effective to the restoration of Samuel's sons. On what basis can we say that? Well, look for a moment at 1 Chronicles 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 33. Strange place to look when you're in the midst of Samuel, but here we are. Concerning the sons of Levi, it says in verse 33 of 1 Chronicles 6, "And these are they that waited or stood and served the Lord with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel," that's him, the firstborn of Samuel, "the son of Shemuel, the son of Elkanah." So a generation or so in the future, Joel's children are noted for their godliness. One of them in particular, Heman, is one of the leading singers of the temple, and indeed his name occurs, you may recall, in the title of Psalm 88. Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And it appears that Heman actually wrote the 88th Psalm. And who was he? The son of Samuel's son. And not only that, but if you look on into 1 Chronicles 25 and verses 4 and 5, you read this: "Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mattaniah, Aziel, Shabuel, Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliatha, Gidalati, Roman, Teezer, Joshbekasha, Malothai, Hother, and Mahaziroth." All those sons of Heman. So not only did Joel have a godly son, Heman, who was the leader of the worship in the temple, but his sons were all committed to the service of God. Doesn't that suggest to you that Joel was restored and he became a godly father of godly children? Perhaps the Lord allowed them this fall to bring them to their senses, to prevent something far more terrible in the days to come, that they might be rebuked for it and humbled by it and brought back to God. So it was for Samuel's good, and it was for Joel and Abiah's good, and I would suggest to you it was for our good. It was for our good, because it reminds us, does it not, that we stand by grace. And if the sons of Samuel could be overtaken in a fault, how much more can we be overtaken in a fault? Well, the theocracy was not acknowledged in the family. The other thing I want to say, and it has to be very briefly, is the theocracy was not acknowledged either in the nation. Because the elders, when they came, they said to Samuel in verse 4 and verse 5, "Make us a king." Now, if you read most commentators, you'll find that many of them say, well, there lies the mistake. Instead of accepting the theocracy, they wanted a king. In other words, it was a rejection of the kingship of God and the establishment of a human kingship. Now, that is far too simplistic. And it is not really correct at all, because the fault lay not in wanting a king. You'll go back to the book of Judges, to the book of Genesis, and you'll find that God said, right back there in the book of Genesis, chapter 17 and verse 6, that kings would come from Abraham's line. In fact, if you come to Deuteronomy 17, you'll find that Moses provided rules and regulations for the future king of Israel. And we find that promise was given to that effect, to the people, that the scepter would be known in Israel. Prophecies are given with that import and containing those sentiments. So it wasn't the kingship which was wrong. What was it then? Wherein lay the sin of the people? Well, it lies in this, that in their heart of hearts, they had rejected the divine king. They felt that he was no longer powerful enough to help them, that somehow he was not worthy of their confidence, and therefore they wanted a human king. What I'm saying is that it wasn't the concept of having a king that was wrong. It was substituting an earthly king for a divine king and putting faith in a man rather than in God. There was their first sin. The second fault which they had, no doubt, is this, that not only had they rejected God as their trusted king, but they weren't really concerned for his glory. One gets the impression in these opening verses that what upset them was the fact that judgment was perverted. They were missing out. They had a good cause to bring before the law courts, and the verdict went against them, not because they failed to persuade, but because money had been the factor influencing the judge. So they were suffering from losses. They weren't concerned for the fact that these men represented Jehovah and they were dishonoring him and they were a disgrace to him. They were more concerned that their pockets were being emptied and their livelihoods were being destroyed. In other words, they didn't have a concern for the divine glory. And there lay a second fault. A third fault is this, that they had a desire to have something visible. They didn't trust any longer in God as king. They weren't concerned for his glory, but they were becoming very carnal. Up to now, Israel had followed an invisible God and had believed. Now, they had become carnal in their outlook and attitude, and they wanted something open to the senses. They had become in their hearts base. And this was a fault. Fourthly, my friends, they urged this upon Samuel. You'll note his words here. Make us a king. They didn't come and they didn't say, Samuel, would you ask Jehovah what he thinks of this idea? Would you inquire whether this is the time in which he will establish a king within the nation? Will he give some intimation to us as to how we shall be governed once you are dead? Because you are old and your sons are corrupt. And we desire just to know for our own comfort and peace of mind. Not a bit of it. Make us a king. They were taking the matter into their own hands. They were deciding that they were the best judges of their own spiritual welfare. They were telling Samuel what they wanted. It was that self-will which was the fault of these people. It was a fault which was equivalent to a sin. And a final fault, my friends, was this, that where is the ingratitude here? It is so apparent, isn't it? Hadn't God been the preserver of his people? Hadn't they been surrounded by enemies and he had delivered them? Hadn't they come almost to extinction and he had revived them? And now that they're oppressed by a few Philistines and a few Amorites, they suddenly want something more than God. Have they forgotten? Is the past so unreal? Do they not recall the mighty works of God? God identifies this as dreadful ingratitude. The moment of crisis, they no longer pray to him, they want a king. They no longer renew their trust in him, they put their confidence in princes. After all that he had done. And when you cap all that with the worldly desire they had to be like the nations, make us a king like all the nations, it shows what a pitch they've reached and how worldly they'd become. They no longer wanted to be a holy people with distinctive laws and a pure divine government, but they just wanted to be like the peoples and nations of the world. They'd lost their identity. That was their wickedness. That was what God censured, and that was what he condemned. And how did he do it? Well, friends, he says to Samuel, give them their request. Samuel can hardly believe his ears. Lord, they dishonor thee with this demand. And what do you say? Give them their request. Yes. Give them their request. It reminds me of a verse in Psalm 106, verse 15. He gave them their request and sent leanness to their souls. And when you and I are in an unspiritual state like this, we can want things. And God can say, very well, you have what you want. And it's the greatest punishment he can inflict. He gave them Saul, ungodly Saul, and said to them in effect, 'tis but what you asked. Perhaps I can close by saying this and applying it in this way. You and I should be very careful about our spiritual state, because we can want things when we are unspiritual, and we can secure things when we are unspiritual, which will be to our hurt for years to come. In an unspiritual state, a young man, a young woman can choose a friend without consulting God, without reference to the divine will. That's what they want, and they're going to have it, and that becomes a rod upon their back. A young man or a young woman in an unspiritual state can say, well, I'm not going to pray about this, I just want promotion. I want a really good and established and secure job. And I'm going to go for it. And so they go for it. And God says, such determination warrants reward. You have what you go for. And that job, that whole occupation becomes the means of their discipline for years to come. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their souls. The answer, friends, is to make sure that you keep in a spiritual state, in a good spiritual state, that your desires, your decisions, and all your endeavors are made from a good spiritual state, and God will be with you and bless you and prosper you. But if you are of a mind to act unspiritually, you may get precisely what in that state you want, and that will be the worst thing you ever had. The secret is to make sure the kingdom of your heart is a theocracy, that Jesus reigns here. And if he reigns over your heart and life, and daily you bow and lay down your arms and acclaim him to be sovereign Lord, all will be well. Israel was never better prospered than when Jehovah ruled. God gives the best to those who leave the choice with him. Amen.